We're going to be looking at the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to say it. One of the things that I appreciate about the Bible is that it gives us an accurate picture of the way things really are. It tells it like it is. It doesn't cover up situations. It doesn't make situations look better than they were or worse than they were, but it gives us an accurate description of the way things really are. And even in its description of people, we have an accurate description. While the Bible tells us about the great deeds that God used men to do, it doesn't cover up the fact that these men of God were also human. And they struggled with some of the same problems and some of the same weaknesses that you and I do. And I appreciate that the Bible does that. So that when we look at a man like Abraham, the Bible not only records the fact that he was willing to sacrifice his son because God told him to, it not only records that, but it also records a time of weakness where he didn't trust God, and we see him lying and deceiving a king concerning his wife. We see Moses, another man that was used by God in a great way, used to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. God used him to receive the law. But the Bible also tells us that he too had times of weaknesses, and we have him pictured as grumbling, and we even see him directly disobeying something that God told him to do. The same with David. He is referred to as a man after God's own heart. Yet he too was human, and he too had weaknesses, and the Bible records the story concerning Bathsheba and Uriah. When we come to the prophet Habakkuk, we're also talking about a great man of God. Perhaps not as well known as some of the ones we've mentioned, but he was a great man of God, a great man of faith. And as you read through his book, you can see that he had a great trust and confidence in God. Yet he too was human. And we see that he struggled with some of the ways that God was dealing with man. He couldn't understand why God was allowing certain things to happen. And this morning, I would like us to focus our attention on the problems that he had in regards to prayer. We have a group at Lombard that just recently started getting together discussing what the scripture says about discipleship. And what we've been praying about and studying together about is discipleship, and with it in mind of perhaps working with somebody else in the area of discipleship. One of the things we've had to do was to focus our attention on the basics. What are the things that we as believers have to be doing in order to be growing and accomplishing the things that God really wants to accomplish in our lives? And I have been impressed with the importance of prayer. We hear so much about the basics. Many of us have grown up in Sunday school, have grown up for years in the church, and we almost get hardened to some of the ideas of the basics. But I've been impressed over the importance of prayer. And as you look at the great men of God and their lifestyles, you can see that the men that have really been used by God were men of prayer. And it's necessary for our growth. We need to be praying in order to be growing. And when I say prayer, I'm not referring to just asking for things. You remember when the disciples of Jesus came to him and asked him to teach us to pray. And he gave them a prayer. And what he was showing was a model prayer. These are the kind of things that should be included in prayer. And while part of that is asking for our needs, he also tells us that prayer involves worship. It involves desiring God's will. It involves thanksgiving and involves prayer. So when I talk about prayer, I'm not just talking about asking for things. But prayer is necessary for our growth. One of the things that I think that we need to keep reminding ourselves of is the fact that Christianity is a relationship. It's not a religion. We get so hung up so many times on the outward expression of it, what form things are going to take, and make sure that we're meeting in the proper way, and there's a place for that. But Christianity is a relationship. The important thing is how we are walking with God. That's our first responsibility. We need to be growing in that relationship. And like any other relationship, it involves communication. God has set it up so that we receive His message through His Word, and He has also set up a program whereby we pray and communicate back to Him. It's necessary for growth. But not only that, prayer is an exciting thing. As you see God answer prayer, it's exciting. It's encouraging. My wife and I were talking last night about an answer to prayer that has been a real encouragement to us. The beginning of this year, in fact, the first day of the year, I had to rush my wife to the hospital. We were expecting our third child, and it was 2 months early, but I had to take her in anyway. Well, on the second, we had both our third child and our fourth child. It was a complete surprise to us, but that was not the answer to prayer that I'm talking about. Well, one of the twins developed a problem with his lung, or had a problem with his lung. The doctor had a hard time getting him to breathe. After a while, it became obvious that there was a problem. He was had to be rushed over to Loyola, to their intensive care unit. After he was put on the respirator, his lung tore. They had to open him up and work on that. And the doctor told us very frankly that he wasn't sure whether he was going to make it or not. He told us that if he did make it, he would probably be in the hospital close to 2 months over at Loyola. And then after that, he said that there is a very big possibility that there was some permanent damage done. Well, the people that were very close to us got together, and the support that they gave us was just tremendous. And the prayer that went up concerning that matter. Well, 10 days later, he was taken off the respirator. 2 weeks later, he came home. And the doctor told us that he doesn't understand it. He doesn't know why all of a sudden he healed like that. The doctors at Loyola said that. The doctors, our own pediatrician, said the same thing. And apparently there hasn't been any damage or any harm done. Well, that kind of thing's exciting because there's no explanation for it. God's people got together, prayed about it, and God answered in a tremendous way. And I'm sure if we go around the room here, we could each give occasions where we saw God answer prayer. But even though it's important, even though it's exciting to see God answer, there are also many problems that we have with prayer. It doesn't always work that way. And what I would like us to do is to read this first chapter of Habakkuk and focus our attention on some of the struggles that the prophet himself had concerning prayer. We're going to be looking at reading the entire first chapter. It's probably longer than you usually find in reading, but I want us to concentrate on the conversation that the prophet had with God and learn some of the principles that he has for us in regards to prayer. So let's begin at the first verse. I'm reading from the New American Standard. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to thee violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, who march throughout the earth to seize dwellings which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces comes forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Do they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The book of Habakkuk, as far as its style goes, is different from any other book in the New Testament. It's a conversation, and we're allowed to come in and to sit down to listen in on a conversation between the prophet and God himself. And as the conversation begins, we see that the prophet has a problem. He says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you won't hear? He's got a problem because he has been praying and God hasn't answered. Now, there's a few things that I think are important for us to notice to get the impact of what's going on. First of all, this is not a matter of him praying once and then expecting God to give an immediate answer. He says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help? This is something that has gone on for a long period of time. I'm sure that he has spent hours praying over and over again concerning this problem, asking God to intervene. It wasn't a matter of the prophet rattling off a quick prayer and expecting God to snap to and answer his prayer, but he had prayed for this over a long period of time. Over and over again, he had asked God to do something, and yet God hadn't answered. Secondly, I think it's important to see that it was a very fervent and intense time of prayer. He says, how long will I call for help? You won't hear me. I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. The word there, cry out, literally means to scream. And what he's saying is, I ask for help and nothing happens. I scream and I beg and I plead with you to do something about this, and yet still there isn't any answer. The prophet didn't flippantly throw up a prayer and expect God to jump to answer it, but he spent hours agonizing and begging and pleading with God to do something about this situation, and yet he hasn't seen any answers. The thing about it, too, is that he wasn't trying to use God for his own purposes. He wasn't trying to get something from God. But what he was praying about is something that God would want to see accomplished. As you read through, I think that what he was praying for, his desire was really to see God's work go on in the earth. His desire was to see God's name glorified. He wasn't seeking his own thing. He was seeking God's name to be glorified. And the reason I say that is this. You remember that the nation of Israel, God chose the people of Israel to be his ambassadors. They were to be his representatives. It wasn't that God loved them any more than any other people, but he chose them to be his witnesses. And the rest of the world was going to be reached with God's message through them. And they were to conduct their lives in such a way that people knew that there was a difference. And as people looked at the way they conducted their lives, they would acknowledge the fact that the people of Israel worshiped the true and only God. Yet, look what the prophet sees as he looks at the Judah. He looked out over Judah and he saw iniquity. He said, wickedness, I see destruction and violence, strife exists, contention arises, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. As he looked at Judah, the people of God, he didn't see a group of people who were representing their God, but he saw a group of people that were far from their God, living lives in such a way that the God that they worshipped would be blasphemed. And what he's doing is he's coming to God and saying, look at Lord, look at your people, straighten these people out so that again your name can be glorified on this earth. So it was a good prayer. It was something that God would want to see. It was something that he spent hours praying over, intensely begging and pleading with God to do something. Yet as far as he could see, God never answered. And I'm sure that there were times where it seemed to him that God could care less, that God was completely indifferent to the situation that the prophet found himself into. Can you identify with that? There have been times where you have agonized over something that you have pled with the Lord over, and it just seemed as if heaven was completely shut off from you, nothing occurred. I think we can individually see that, and also as an assembly, as a church. There are things that we pray about that we never see anything happen with. Some of you know Stan Orr. Stan Orr is a fellow from Lombard who is in desperate need of a kidney to be donated, a donor kidney. We have spent years praying over that situation. Over and over again, we have prayed over that situation, and yet God hasn't answered as far as we can see. He hasn't answered. The problem of unanswered prayer, and all of us have struggled with that. How long, O Lord, will we call out? We cry out concerning disease. We cry out concerning families that have broken up that we've prayed for, and yet you don't answer. As you go through Scripture, there are a few things that are given concerning unanswered prayer. There are a few principles that we can pick out on why prayer may not be answered. Do you remember the night before Jesus went to the cross? He spent with his faithful 11 disciples. And during that time that he taught them, we see him using the metaphor of the vine and the branches. And during that, he said that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done unto you. Now we see later on that what he's talking about, abiding, is obedience. So if you obey me, ask what you will and it will be given you. Implying that if we don't obey him, there's a hindrance to that prayer being answered, the effectiveness of that prayer. David said that if I hide iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Other scriptures say that lack of faith, lack of compassion, stubbornness, selfishness are all hindrances to prayer. 1 Peter 3 even talks about the fact that husbands, you are to treat your wives properly so that your prayers will not be hindered. So sometimes prayers are not answered because there's something wrong with us. It's not God's fault. There's something wrong with us. And because of that, our prayers are not answered and are hindered. There are also times in Scripture that we see that sometimes God doesn't answer prayer because he has something else in mind. He simply has another plan. We see that in Elijah. Remember when Elijah was out in the wilderness? He was depressed. He thought everybody was against him. He was the only one standing for God, and he prays to God for him to take him. I want to leave. I'm tired of this life. Take me out of here. But the Lord doesn't answer the prayer right then because he had another plan for him. Paul is the same way. Paul prayed to the Lord, it says, three times to take away some thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. And yet the Lord didn't do it. The Lord had something else in mind and used that for his purposes. So sometimes God doesn't answer prayer because he does have another plan in mind. He has something else to accomplish. But neither is the case here. It wasn't that the prophet had some hidden sin that he needed to deal with. It wasn't that God had some other plan in mind. In fact, as we go on, we find out that God was actually answering the prayer. He didn't realize it at the time, but God was working in the background to accomplish what Habakkuk was asking for. Look at what God answers back in verse 5. He says, "Look among the nations and observe, be astonished and wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told." And while the prophet couldn't see it, God was actually answering that prayer. And as we see, he was actually shaping history so that he could accomplish the thing that Habakkuk was asking for in his prayer. So God answers back. You want to see an answer? Well, look among the nations. Look what's going on around you with the different countries that surround Judah right now. Well, as he did that, he would have seen this nation of the Chaldeans starting to rise to power. He would have seen them push the Assyrians out. He would have seen them push back Egypt. And he would have seen this nation of the Chaldeans starting to rise to power, to gobble up land, to take over places. And he would have seen the rise of this world power of this wicked and vicious people. Yet God turns to him and says, "Take a look at what's going on around you, and let me tell you this, I am doing a great work." Now, I have some problems with that, how that works, and I can't explain that, but one thing is very clear, is that God is sovereign, and that he is in control. And as the prophet was to look at what was going on around him, God says that I am the one that's doing it. I am doing a great work. I find that with some problems, I found some problems with that, but I also find that very encouraging, that God is the one that is in control. From the prophets, from a human standpoint, it would seem that the unrighteous were taking over. Yet God still comes back and says, "I'm in control." And we can still hold that as a promise to us today. God is sovereign. Nothing happens that takes him by surprise. He wasn't surprised when the Russians went into Afghanistan. He wasn't surprised when Israel went into Lebanon. God is still in control. Sometimes it seems as if the world has gone crazy and it's going off in all sorts of different directions, but yet God is still sovereign. And history is still moving in a direction. While we may not understand where it's going, God is still the one that's in control. And God goes on to say the specific answer to Habakkuk's problem. Habakkuk prayed, "Lord, please straighten out your people." God comes back and says, "Okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send Babylon down to invade them and take them over." Now, the prophet kind of backs up at this point and says, "Well, that's not really what I had in mind." That causes some great problems in his mind. But yet God says that the answer to your prayer is the Chaldeans coming down. It's It's interesting that in 2 Kings, which records that Isaiah already told King Hezekiah that Babylon would come and take over Judah. That was over 100 years before this, and it kind of illustrates to us that even though the prophet didn't understand what was going on, God already had a plan, and that God was already guiding and molding things to answer the prayer that Habakkuk was bringing to him. But God says, I'm going to use the Chaldeans. I'm going to answer your prayer, and it's going to be Babylon coming down to invade the southern kingdom. Now, it's rather amazing when you look at God's description of the people that he is saying that he's bringing down. He says that I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people. They march throughout the earth to seize dwellings which are not theirs. They're dreaded, they're feared. They lack nothing as far as military preparedness. They are like evening wolves, which gives the idea of wolves that have not eaten all day and are starting to hunt. They're as vicious as the evening wolf. They swoop down like eagles, which I believe is a reference back to Deuteronomy, where the Lord says that if you do not obey the law which I'm giving you, then a foreign nation is going to come in, is going to invade you. They're going to swoop down like eagles, which is exactly what happened. But these are the people that God is using as his instruments. And God is using these people to chastise his own people. One of the things that we see both in Old and New Testament is that God does chastise his people. In fact, Hebrews goes on to say that if you are not chastised, then you better start wondering whether you're really one of God's people in the first place. But God chastises his people when they stray from him. Doesn't tell us how he does that. And I think he does that because there are many ways that God uses to chastise us. But one thing we do know is that sometimes he uses the most unlikely instruments. Here, these wicked people are God's instruments to deal with his people. And we may experience that too in our life. It may be a boss, it may be a fellow worker, it may be a neighbor, but God can use some of the most unlikely instruments for his purposes. But God says, I'm bringing down Babylon to chastise my people and to answer the prayer that you've brought to me. Now, as the prophet is told that, he backs up. He's got another problem. That causes more problems than the first one he had. He prayed, God, you're not doing anything. Then God said, okay, this is the answer I'm going to give to you. Well, the prophet said, that's not the answer that I really wanted. He's got a problem. He can't understand how God can deal with his people in this way. Well, what do you do when you get in a situation like that? What do you do when you're put in a position where you can't understand how God can allow us to go through this? Why do you let my business fail? Why are you allowing me to go through this sickness? Why do you take me from the work that I love to do? Many other situations where we put in a situation where we don't understand what's going on. Why is God allowing us to do it? Allow us to go through this. Well, this is the position that the prophet's in. He couldn't understand why God was bringing this wicked people upon his own people. So what do you do? What the prophet does is he backs up, and he says, I don't understand what you're doing in this case, but there are a few things that I do understand. And he goes back and reviews those things that are absolute, things that he can count on, that are always there, that he can hold on to. And the prophet goes back and says, I don't know what you're doing here, and I don't understand how you can do it. But I do know that you are from everlasting. Art thou not from everlasting? I know that you are eternal, that you never change, that when you say something back at one point, it'll be the same forever. I know you are from everlasting, eternal and unchanging. Not only that, but he goes on to say, I know you are Lord. Are you not from everlasting? Oh Lord, I know that you are the one that is in control. I know that nothing occurs unless you allow it, that you are sovereign, and I can put my trust in the fact that you are the one that's in control. Not only that, but he goes on to say that I know you're eternal. I know you are unchanging. I know that you're Lord, and I know that you're my God and my Holy One. I know that I have a personal relationship with you. I don't understand what you're doing here, but I do know that you are my God and that you have allowed me to become one of your own children. He goes on to say that we will not die. You have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. And what he's saying is, I know that you have given promises to us as a nation. I know the promises that you have given to Abraham. I know the promises that you've given to David. And I know that you can't wipe us all out because your promises are always true. And I know that I can hold on to those promises that you have given. I know that we won't be wiped out because you have said that you have a future plan for the nation of Israel. So the prophet goes back and leans on those things that he knows are absolutes. I don't know what you're doing here, but I do know that you are eternal and that you are my God, and I'm going to hold on to that. But he still has a problem. He goes on to say, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. How can you not? And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously and so forth? And we have another description of the cruelty and the viciousness of the nation of Babylon. He holds on to what he knows are absolutes. He goes on to say, I still have a problem. And what he does is he brings it right to God and tells him what his problem is. Now, some people I've heard preaching would say that this is an unspiritual thing to do. You shouldn't question God. You shouldn't come to him like this. Well, I don't think that that's true. In fact, God encourages us to do that. Remember the book of James, a book that seems to talk about trials throughout the entire book. The beginning of that book starts out by talking about counting it all joy when you incur trials, but it goes on to say, if you lack wisdom, come to me. Come to the God who is willing and anxious to give you the wisdom. If you have a problem, come to me with it. Not only that, but in Philippians, we are told not to be anxious about anything, but bring it to God. And that's exactly what the prophet does. He holds on to what he knows is absolute, yet he still has a problem. He brings it to God, and then it says that he waits. He waits for God, and he waits to see what God will say to him. I think you can really see the faith of this man, Habakkuk. While he is struggling, while he is still human, while he still doesn't have all the answers, he still has a deep trust in God. And we see that in verse 1 of chapter 2, where he says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. So he waits. He waits for God's answer to him and a willingness to take whatever comes to him. The answer back from God comes in verse 2. The Lord answered me. And the first thing he says is that I want you to write it down. I want you to put this down on tablets. I want this to be a permanent record so that those people back in Wheaton even can hear what I have to say to you. Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. I like that statement. There's a couple of different ways of taking it, but one thing is obvious that he's saying is the prophecy was not given just to satisfy our curiosity. the prophecy was given to these people so that they would do something with it, so that the one who reads it may run. The object of prophecy, the purpose of prophecy, is to change behavior. There's a great interest in prophecy today. And quite frankly, I get a little disgusted with some of the things you hear. Everybody's got all the plans figured out. They even know which Russian tank is going to cross the border first, and they have all the schemes made out. And everybody is getting involved in the interest of prophecy. I have a couple of neighbors who can tell you the themes and schemes of certain writers about prophecy. That you bring up the gospel to them and they don't want to talk about it. They have no interest in it. And the thing is, they're missing out on the whole point of prophecy. God gave prophecies to change behavior. Things were given to the people of Israel, which they never saw accomplished, but they were given to them for a purpose, for them to change their behavior in some way, to change their life. John talks about that in his first epistle. He says, those that have this hope of Christ's second coming purify themselves. It means something. It changes your behavior if you really believe what is prophesied, what is predicted in the Bible. And what he says here is, I'm giving you this prophecy, and I want you to write it down so that those that read it will do something with it. Not just to put it in their head, but to do something with it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, and it will not delay. Now, I think there are two applications to that verse. First of all, it would be to the prophet. He has prayed in the beginning, Lord, I have prayed over and over again for you to do something, and yet you don't do it. And the Lord comes back to him and says, look it, it's going to come at the right time. It's going to come at the appropriate time. Though you may have to wait for it, it's going to come. It's going to come in my timing. And I think there's another application that goes beyond that, and we see that in Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews uses that verse to speak of the second coming. And as the prophet was praying, he saw all the evil. He saw the evil in the people of God. He saw the evil surrounding the nations that were coming in on the people of God. And God says, look it, there's a time coming when this whole mess is going to be straightened out. Though you may have to wait for a little while, it's coming. And all the wickedness, all the viciousness, and everything that you see, even though history looks like it's going nowhere, there's a time coming when I'm coming, and I'm going to straighten the whole thing out. At the appointed time, it'll come. We may have to wait for it, but we have the hope. We don't have to despair. We have the hope of Christ coming again and straightening everything out that we have read about. But in the meanwhile, there's a time coming when I'm going to straighten it out, but meanwhile, this is the principle you're to live by. And that's found in verse 4, where he talks about the proud, his soul's not right within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. You may have to wait for everything to be straightened out, but in the meanwhile, this is the principle that my people are to live by. They shall live by faith. This is a verse that's quoted several times in the New Testament, and it's used in a couple of different ways. Paul uses it in regards to salvation, and he uses it to say that salvation does not come by works of the law. Man cannot be justified by works of the law, but the righteous, they become alive by faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews uses it in a different way, and he uses it to believers. And he uses it as those that need to endure, and he says the people of God, the righteous ones, shall be characterized by their faith. This is the principle that he set before us. This is the principle that we are to exercise when it comes to prayer. The prophet wondered why his prayer wasn't answered. He complained to God about that. God came back and said, okay, I'm answering your prayer. I'm going to send Babylon down to invade. But the prophet said, that's not the answer I want. Yet God comes back to him and says, remember, Habakkuk, I'm the one who's in control, and my people shall live by faith. As we pray, God says that I know what I'm doing. And when we pray, we come to him acknowledging that he's in control, that he knows what he's doing. Even though it may seem as if God is indifferent to us, he says, my people shall live by their faith, even when you can't see what's going on, because I'm the one that's in control. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you that we have something solid that we can hold on to. We thank you that you never change, that you are eternal, and that you've allowed us to come into your family. Father, I just pray that you never let us lose sight of the wonder of being allowed to come into your family. I just pray that your Spirit help us as we attempt to live our lives for you and to exercise the faith that you have asked us to. Again, we give you thanks, and we do it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.